Amen. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We welcome you in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Chapel today, and we are delighted to have you with us. Your presence with us is a blessing, especially relatives and loved ones and all of those who are visiting us today. We hope that you would sign our guest register out on the hall table and pick up this booklet, Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. We want to give this away to you as a free gift, just as a token of our appreciation for you joining us this morning for worship. And we would also like to cordially invite you to stay after our service today. We are having a feast right over here in the fellowship hall. This is a glorious day. If it were not enough that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and standing in heaven at this very moment, interceding for us as a living, breathing, flesh and blood man and king and Lord and God. We also have our elder Bill's smoked brisket and burnt ends and pork belly and all sorts of delicious foods awaiting us for lunch today. And so we want to invite all of you to be here and to take part in that feast as we celebrate our Lord Jesus risen from the dead. You'll notice if you look at your bulletin that our Resurrection Day call to worship is the traditional call to worship that the church has used throughout the centuries. It's printed for you there, as well as the chorus to the resurrection song, He's Alive, which we'll be singing that chorus together in a moment. And notice you have an insert of the full lyrics this year of the song, He's Alive. And so if you'd like to follow along as our Dayspring singers sing this marvelous song, it's your tradition here at Dayspring. Our founding pastor used to strap on his guitar and sing this for us every Resurrection Sunday. It's a song that tells the story of the resurrection from the perspective of the greatly distressed and disillusioned Apostle Peter. Just a marvelous song. And then you'll also want to take your red hymnals and turn to hymn number 277, because we won't be announcing that hymn. You just want to put your finger and keep it there, because right after we finish He's Alive, our tradition is to go directly into Christ the Lord is risen today. It's number 277 in the red hymnal, so you want to put a finger there. And then I want to point out that we are continuing in our Sunday school hour through the Psalter. We're in Psalm 144 this morning, looking at the Lord as our rock and our fortress, such an appropriate psalm for Resurrection Sunday. If you were providentially hindered for joining us for that study, it should have been recorded, and you can grab that online. I encourage you to do that this week and be blessed. And then you'll see also that our message for next week is coming from John chapter 12 as we resume our Gospel of John sermon series. We'll be back in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verses 37 through 43. So I encourage you this week to be meditating on that passage in your family worship time, in your private devotions. And then notice that on Wednesday evening of this week, so that is April the 3rd, we're going to join up here at 7 p.m. in the fellowship hall as our Deacon Ben Parker leads us in our growth group. This will be a time for us to dig a little deeper into the fact that Jesus was raised for our justification, which is our passage for this morning. It will be a time of fellowship and a time of prayer, and I encourage you to not miss out on it. If you do plan on coming this Wednesday night, just shoot Ben a text or an email. Let him know so he knows about how many to expect. And then across the page there, you'll see that our monthly free online resource for this month, this will be the last Sunday that you have the link here in the bulletin to John Piper's excellent book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight, Daring to Make God Your Greatest Desire. Absolutely free of charge, available to you as a PDF online. So I encourage you to get that free resource and to read it if you have not already. You'll see that we have several opportunities for nursery volunteers. We need three new nursery volunteers to serve DaySpring once a month. We've been blessed with these little babies, and we like to give these new moms the option to let their children be cared for in the nursery during the service. And so if you want to help to serve God and to serve us in that way, just see silly Susie Phillips. I almost said Silly Phillips. See Susie Phillips. Sorry about that, Susie. You can pinch Bill for whatever he just, I didn't hear it, but I knew it was pinch worthy. But see Susie, and she will add you to the rotation. And also, another thing to see Susie about is the ladies. This is not in the announcements in the bulletin printed, but an announcement is that the ladies are putting together a DaySpring cookbook. This is something that ladies have done in the past, and so you'll want to take your favorite recipes, maybe something that was passed down through the generations of your family, something that that everyone knows is exceptional and delicious, and send that recipe by email to Susie, and it will be incorporated into the DaySpring cookbook that the ladies are putting together and made available to you. And then you'll see next that today we do have our fellowship meal, since it is the fifth Sunday. So it's not just that it's Resurrection Sunday that we're feasting. It is our fifth Sunday of the month fellowship meal that we do every fifth Sunday, and so we invite you to stay afterwards to enjoy the fellowship and the delicious feast that we have prepared. And then below that, you'll see that our men's prayer breakfast is coming up this Saturday, April the 6th. We have our men's prayer breakfast, and the time has changed. So rather than beginning at 7 a.m., we are now beginning from this Saturday forward, every first Saturday of every month. The men will gather at 8 o'clock in the morning, 8 a.m., and so make a note of that. If you do forget and you show up at 7 a.m., no worries. The cooks will be there cooking the food, and you can help us cook. We look forward to that time of delicious food, warm fellowship together, intercessory prayer on behalf of this church as the men gather monthly for the special time. And then notice that we have our annual Bunyan Conference coming up next month. So Providence Theological Institute of New Covenant Theologies, free John Bunyan Conference takes place at Grace Church in Franklin, Tennessee, April the 14th through the 17th. So it's right around the corner. This year's conference theme will be the glorious hope of Christ in the new covenant. In this day and age, in our world today, what a greater theme than the theme of hope in Christ. And so I look forward to this time. Speakers will include Dr. Richard Lucas, Dr. Brent Parker, Ken Barber, Blake White, Gary George, Zach Maxey, Bill Sasser, Renee Frey, myself, and others. For more information, you can go online to the website that's printed here for you in the bulletin, and also right out here on our bulletin board on the hall in the hallway, there is a nice color advertisement for this conference, and it includes all of the speakers, pictures of who they are, and what topic they're going to be speaking on. So I encourage you to check that out before you leave here today. And then finally, we are so delighted to welcome into our DaySpring membership Isabel Custodio, who is uniting with us as a DaySpringer today. So please give her a warm welcome after the service. She will be sticking around, and be sure, if you haven't yet introduced yourself to her, you'll want to get to know her. I was able to hear her testimony of her radical conversion to faith in Jesus Christ, and it's amazing. It's such an encouragement to my soul to hear. I'm so glad that that she is uniting with us as a DaySpringer. We are delighted to have her. Well, as we worship this morning, as we begin our worship service, do have that red hymnal open to page 277. It's 277 in the red. You want to keep your finger there. And now, as we begin this morning, remain seated, please, as we join with the church all around this world this day with the ancient call to worship printed for you there in the bulletin. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed.
Before we sing this song here, so I want to kind of, I want to share something about the song. The song is a story, as Pastor Greg was just mentioning earlier, it's a story about Peter. Before Christ was crucified, Peter emphatically told Christ that he would die with him. And then Christ told Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And so Peter is experiencing in this story that guilt and that shame of having denied Christ and seeing him crucified. And he's wrestling with all of that guilt and that shame within him. And that story is our story as well, because we too have all denied him in our lives. We too were the ones that put him on that cross. When Christ was on there, we were the ones that pierced him. We were the ones that turned our face from him. But if you have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have also seen the risen Christ. And he has released you of that guilt. But if you have not, then our hope and desire is that you will see the risen Christ. And that he will release you of that guilt. And that you can experience that forgiveness and that hope and that joy of knowing that all of that can be wiped clean. So let us sing.
Gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. Spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. In hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, we heard something at the wall. The gates began to rattle and the voice began to call. Hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There's no one there but Mary, so and now to let her in. John stood there beside me. In the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. Three both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. Suddenly,
Now
Let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we celebrate with joy with you this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for sending him into the world as both God and man. We thank you, Lord God, that at this time of year, on this day, we are made so acutely aware of your amazing grace, of all the heavenly blessings which you have lavished upon us, your willingness to go to the ultimate lengths to save rebels and sinners. We thank you for your great mercy that you have shown to each one of us in sending your Son to be born as a man, to go to the cross where he took your wrath in our place to reconcile us to you. We thank you that he has conquered death and that the power of his resurrection is known by all who have called upon the name of the Lord with faith given from above. We thank you for the great mercy in giving us repentance from our sins, and we thank you for graciously giving us new hearts, for the gift of your Holy Spirit who indwells us, through whom we cry out, Abba, Father. As we come now before you in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit to join with the holy angels and archangels and all of your saints in worshiping you, we ask that you would meet with us here in this place, strengthen us, increase our love for you and for your people, challenge us, convict us, and encourage us as we sing these great songs that remind us of your victory over sin and over death and over the devil and over hell. And as we gather at your table, we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us and that you would enliven our prayers today, that you would hear, that we would hear your word proclaimed and hear your voice in that word. May you lead us, Lord, in worship of you in such a way that just magnifies your glory to the praise and honor of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. And please turn a page over to 276. Up from the grave he arose.
He arose, he arose, hallelujah.
right, now please turn to hymn number 281. God's word.
Good morning. Good morning. I'm reading today from Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Amen.
No one can condemn you ever if you're in Christ Jesus. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, not because it is Resurrection Sunday, but because we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day after the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 2, as the early church gathered every Lord's Day together and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the prayers, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And we want to invite you, if you are not a member of this church, but you belong to the Lord Jesus, to partake of the supper with us. This is the Lord's table and not Dayspring's table, so all who belong to the Lord are welcome to it. We do want to make it very clear who is invited to partake of the supper, because it is an exclusive supper for an exclusive group. And if you're not a part of the exclusive group for whom this supper is for, you're welcome to be here, and we are so delighted and glad that you joined us on this Resurrection Sunday morning. We just ask, out of love for you, that you refrain from partaking of this sacred meal so that you do not eat and drink a curse upon yourself, which is what Scripture says this meal would be to you. And so, to make it very clear as to who is a part of that exclusive group, let me just say that it's not for those who are good religious people, right? It is for those who are sinners and who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. So the first of three things that we ask of you is that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You're not looking to any merit or any goodness, any good works, any good thing that you have done, but you are looking to Jesus and to Him alone, His righteous life of obedience to the Father, that He lived as your substitute in your place, the death that He died on the cross in your place, taking the wrath of God upon Himself for all of your sins, so that you've been forgiven and reconciled to God by faith through Him. You're a Christian who has been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to His glory alone. And then secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we do leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. And then finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local church, so that we can respect our King Jesus as He sovereignly builds His church here in this world. Well, as we prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, let us remember the death and resurrection of Jesus as we ask one another this question: were you there? Let's turn to hymn number 260 in the red hymnal, 260 in the red. Let us sing together.
Were you there? up from the dead, were you there? Oh, sometimes I feel like shouting, glory, glory, glory. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there?
The answer to that question, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is yes.
Amen.
You were there. On the night when our Lord Jesus was betrayed, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And then he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus felt the difficulty of the situation that he was in and of the trial that was coming and his imminent suffering. And he cast his anxieties upon the Lord. "Father, it is a fearful, dreadful thing I'm about to face. And if it could be within your perfect will to remove this cup of your wrath from me, please do that, but I submit my life, my will, to your will, and I go forward in obedience." And in faith, he obeys the Father, and he goes to the cross, perfect, in sinless righteousness. You know, Luke highlights for us in his gospel Jesus' sinlessness repeatedly on the way to the cross. Pilate declares him to be innocent. Herod declares him innocent. The criminal on the cross declares him innocent. The Roman centurion standing right there at the foot of the cross says, "Surely this man was righteous." And in this prayer, Jesus is our perfect example of what it looks like to live in perfect, prayerful dependence on God in the face of suffering, in the face of trial and deep temptation. But he's so much more than just our example. Because living this out, Jesus, he provides for you and for me, he provides the perfect righteousness which we ourselves could not provide and desperately needed and could not earn. You know, we fail. We fail in prayer. We fail in obedience. We fail to resist temptation, just as the disciples failed right here. And yet Jesus lives out that perfect righteousness, which is then given to us. It is credited to us, counted and imputed to us as a gift for our own acceptance with God when we put our faith in Jesus. His perfect record, his righteousness is counted and reckoned as belonging to us forever. And you know, that perfect righteousness, those declarations throughout Luke's gospel of innocent, 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 that makes the sacrifice of Jesus, the suffering of death and crucifixion, just all the more incredible when you think about it. Because in light of his faithfulness, his perfect sinlessness as a human being, Jesus of Nazareth did not deserve the cross. Jesus did not deserve to be counted with the transgressors and treated as an outlaw. We do. We all do. But Jesus did not. He never failed. He never failed to depend
upon the Father. He never failed to trust and obey the Father. And yet, as he says to his disciples here, the Scripture, the Word of God, must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Well, the Scripture that Jesus speaks of, it's taken from Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah's prophecy describes a servant of the Lord who was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, each, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was written hundreds of years before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was numbered with transgressors so that he might suffer death as a sacrifice for our sins, as our substitute. Jesus went to the cross so that he might suffer the very wrath of God that we deserved for our rebellion. He paid in full the insurmountable debt of anyone who would trust in him and depend on him for his righteousness and his saving, atoning, redeeming death on the cross. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, let's take a moment of silence in the presence of our Lord to examine ourselves. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great mercy and compassion toward us, that you redeemed us by sending your Son to live for us, to be numbered among the transgressors for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, to intercede for us even now as our risen Savior, the risen mediator of the new covenant. And so we ask that you would now bless these elements here at the table, bless this bread and this cup, set them apart for their holy use today, bless us in partaking of them to do so by faith alone, in Christ alone, to his glory alone, and so in a worthy manner. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of our Lord, crushed for our iniquities. for the body of our Lord. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.
As we sing our final hymn this morning, please take the insert in your bulletin. We will be singing See What a Morning.
Christ is risen from the dead. See Mary weeping where he is laid, as in sorrow she turned from the empty tomb. Hears a voice speaking, calling her name. It's the Master, the Lord, raised to life again. The voice that spans the years, speaking life, stirring hope, bringing peace to us, will sound till he appears, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. One with the Father, Ancient of Days, through the Spirit, who clothes faith with certainty, honor and blessing, praise to the King, crowned with power and authority. And we are raised with him. Death is dead, love is won, Christ is conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. And we are raised with him. Death is dead, love is won, Christ is conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead.
Amen.
As we continue worshiping our risen Savior, let's turn in the red hymnal to page 788 in the red hymnal. And let's stand together. We're going to read responsively Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God.
For in thee I take refuge.
I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing."
As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom all my life.
The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods.
I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips.
Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure.
The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance.
I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be ashamed.
Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure.
Because you will not abandon.
You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let us pray together. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, We are mindful of all our brothers and sisters who are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus all around the world. And so we lift up to you this morning your suffering church in places like North Korea and China, Russia and Ukraine, Israel and Gaza, the whole Muslim world. And we pray that you would cause even the oppression and suppression and persecutions that our brethren suffer and endure to further the spread of the gospel to those who don't know you. How thankful, Lord, we are for the privilege of worshiping you openly this morning. We pray that you would see to it that you are honored here and glorified among us today. And Lord, we lift up to you Front Range Alliance Church in Colorado Springs and pray, Lord, that you would fill their pastor, Ryan Beebe, with your Holy Spirit as he leads our brothers and sisters there in his first Resurrection Sunday service as their new pastor, and that you would bless all who are in attendance there this morning with the reality of the gospel of our risen Lord. And Father, we lift this congregation up to you. We ask that you would be with those who are unable to gather this morning due to a sickness or travel or hardship, and that you would draw near to them in your grace. We pray, Lord God, for our lost loved ones today, that you would remind them that Jesus is truly risen and impress the gospel upon their minds and hearts, that you would deliver them from the darkness. We pray for our nation that we live in. We pray, Lord, for President Biden and all of the Congress and the Supreme Court, that you would guide them in wisdom. We pray that you would encourage and sustain all of our missionaries this week. We pray that your word would accomplish that for which you purposed. So we pray that all Israel might be saved, and we pray that the boundaries of your dwelling place might reach to the ends of the inhabited earth, that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. And as they go, please turn with me in your copy of God's inspired, perfect, inerrant word to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And back to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of God's word with you, no worries. We've got you covered. There are pew Bibles in the center of the rack in front of you. Those dark blue books in the center rack on the pew are just marvelous, excellent Bibles that you're welcome to grab and to make use of. And in the Pew Bible, you will find our passage for today on page 942. We'll be looking at the very end of Romans chapter 4. It's on page 942 of the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. As I said last week, we would be considering the cross of Christ, his death then, and which we did, and then today we'll be considering his resurrection from the dead, and all of that from this final verse of Romans chapter 4. Last week we looked together at the first half of the concluding verse, verse 25a, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and we considered how our crucified Savior was the proper object of our faith for justification. So look with me now at our passage for today concerning our risen Savior, which is the last half of the verse, Romans chapter 4, verse 25b. And raised for our justification. And raised for our justification. Our Lord Jesus was raised for our justification. So remember, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that is the surrounding context of this verse. How do ungodly, guilty sinners get forgiven and saved and made right with a holy God, a God of justice? That has been Paul's concern in these opening chapters. And his answer is just amazing. It's that upon his heavenly throne, from his holy divine courtroom, God, the holy judge of all, strikes the block with his gavel and legally pronounces and declares sinners to be righteous. That's what justification means, to declare to be righteous. And he does that by the instrumental means of faith alone. So totally apart from their works or their merits, but on the basis of Christ's work and his merit alone. That's what Paul has just demonstrated. So that's the context of Paul's concluding statement here, which I believe helps us then to understand the main point of this last half of verse 25 as Paul draws this conclusion to the first four chapters of his letter to the Romans. So here it is. If you're taking notes, here is the main idea of our passage, and therefore it's the main idea of our sermon today. It's going to sound very familiar to you if you joined us last week. The main point is this. Our Lord Jesus is the only proper object of our faith for justification, and specifically, our Lord Jesus as risen from the dead. So I'll say that again. Our Lord Jesus alone is the proper object of our faith for justification, and specifically, it is our risen Lord Jesus, who is the object of our faith for our justification. So it is not simply the person of Jesus Christ who is the object of our justifying faith, and it's not only Jesus as crucified, which we established last week, but it is also Jesus as risen from the dead who is the proper object of our faith for justification, for being declared righteous before God. So I want to walk through this with you in just two points this morning, two sermon points that simply unpack the final words of this rich and weighty verse. They're very easy to see. Number one, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He really was raised from the dead. And number two, he was raised for our justification. It was for our justification that our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. So let's begin with sermon point number one then. It's an absolutely amazing, just mind-blowing point. The most mind-blowing fact of all human history. Our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth was bodily raised from the dead, never to die again. He is risen indeed. This is amazing. It's what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Moses is dead. He returned to dust. His bones are in the earth. Buddha is dead. He's returned to dust and has been eaten by worms. Muhammad is dead. His body is in the ground. Not so with Jesus. Jesus' bones, his flesh, his blood is alive. He is risen. He is a man in heaven at this very moment interceding for you and for me. It's an amazing, amazing truth. Now, in our day and age, you know, people have a real problem actually believing this. You know, modern people have trouble simply believing in miracles. That is no secret. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Most modern people have a lot of trouble actually believing in miracles. We look for natural explanations when amazing things happen. When extraordinary things happen, we all look immediately for the most natural explanation for it. We don't immediately jump to miracles. And that's something that modern people have very much in common with ancient people, because most ancient people had trouble believing in miracles too. You know, there's kind of this myth out there that ancient people, they were just walking around expecting miracles all over the place. That there's that idea that in ancient times, specifically in Jesus's day, people found it easier to believe in miracles. But that is simply not the case. It's not the case. People, they weren't just walking around in the ancient world thinking, boy, you know, miracles, they just happen all the time and I always believe them. A lot of people in Jesus' day had trouble believing in miracles. I'm not saying that they didn't believe miracles ever happened. I'm just saying that like us, when miracles did happen right in front of their eyes, or when they heard about miracles in the lives of their friends, they didn't always immediately believe. A lot of believers wrestled to believe when the miracles happened. And you see this when you look at the fact that our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. People have trouble believing the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Modern people have trouble believing in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So modern people have come up with theories like, you know, the disciples must have stolen the body, or the Roman authorities moved the body, or the women were so hysterical with grief that they went to the wrong tomb, they opened it up, and that one was empty, and so they naturally jumped to the conclusion that Jesus had raised himself from the dead. The most ridiculous of the theories is the swoon theory. You may have heard of it. The swoon theory, it goes like this. It's basically that after being tortured, mocked, flogged, nailed to a cross, hung in the midday sun for hours in the Middle East to die the most terrible death invented by man, ultimately a death by asphyxiation, that Jesus swooned. And basically, he fainted and passed out. He looked dead. They took a spear and stabbed him through the side, and blood and water gushed out, and people thought that he was dead. They declared Jesus to be dead. They unpinned him from the cross. They took him to the tomb. They buried him. They rolled a large, heavy stone to seal off the entrance. And in the cool of the tomb, he kind of came to and smelled the fresh tomb air and got up and somehow managed to unwrap himself from his grave clothes and neatly folded them there and left them behind. And then he rolled the 1 to 2 ton stone away, scared the daylights out of the Roman guards, and then he staggered miles on wounded feet and convinced people that he had conquered death. Modern people, because we have this tendency not to want to grab hold of a miraculous explanation, modern people, we tend to make, you know, natural explanations even when they get ridiculous. And that, again, makes us just like ancient people, because ancient people made up all kinds of crazy excuses to not believe the resurrection. Ancient people. In ancient times, when Jesus was around, so we're talking roughly 2,000 years ago, one of the first stories that went around, this is in the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, when some Roman soldiers began telling some people, here's what happened. His disciples came by at night and stole him away while we were sleeping. You just know something is fishy when people are positively testifying to what did or did not occur when they were sound asleep. Roman soldiers with a straight face, his disciples, they came by night and they stole his body away while we were sleeping on the job. How do you know? It's a lame story. It's a lame story, but they knew that it would fly because the people of their day were not inclined to believe miracles. They were looking for any natural explanation that they could for the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' most devoted followers, was totally convinced that someone had come and carried his body away. Some grave robbers had come and stolen his body or something. And even the original disciples, none of them were sitting around believing in the resurrection. It says in Matthew's gospel that a group of women who loved Jesus, they told the disciples that the tomb was empty. And you know what they said in return? in response. They didn't say, you know, don't you love living in the ancient world where people are always getting healed and delivered and getting raised from the dead? The Bible says that what these women told them seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It took actually encountering the risen Lord Jesus to believe. And remember, even after they all saw and believed, there was Thomas, the apostle who hadn't yet seen. And even with all the others telling him that Jesus had risen from the dead, the empirically minded, naturally skeptical Thomas refused to believe until he saw it for himself. So here's the point. Ancient people and modern people have trouble believing in the resurrection. Why? Because people have trouble believing in the resurrection. And yet, people do believe. We are 2,000 years away from Jesus, and there are 2 billion people on this planet who claim to believe the resurrection. That is amazing. So even though there's this tendency in ancient people and modern people, billions of people keep believing year after year after year down through the centuries. And when you start to talk about billions of people, they're not all just like, you know, the kind of people who believe that sort of thing, right? You get to billions of anything and you've stopped talking about personality types. All kinds of people come to believe in the truth that Jesus of Nazareth died and then was raised from the dead. Scientific people and simple people. Poor people, rich people. Educated people, uneducated people. People in the West, people in the East. People raised in atheist homes, people raised in Muslim homes, people raised in Christian homes. Privileged people, third world tribal people, young people, old people, all kinds of people come to believe the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you know the reason why the first ancient people came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus is because they personally came into contact with the risen Jesus. They encountered him. They were eyewitnesses to the fact, the historical fact, of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus, it's no, you know, ancient religious mystical vision or hallucination of just one hysterical weeping woman who wanted so desperately to believe it that her mind just caused her to see it. It was an actual historical, verifiable event that forced itself into the lives of those who could barely believe it was real. That's what happened with the resurrection. And that's the difference. That's the difference between Jesus and Elvis, right? Someone says, I saw Elvis last week. Well, where was he? Well, he was under a bridge in Memphis. And so the tabloids, they'll report on that. But at the end of the day, nobody will substantiate it because nobody else saw it. It's always just you and Elvis. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that the risen Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to all the rest of his apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, mostly, Paul says, mostly of whom are still alive. Why do you think Paul mentions that most of them are still alive? Because you can go talk to them. These New Testament documents, these were documents that were out there when the eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection were still alive. And you could go and talk to them and interview them and corroborate the facts. This could be verified by the people. And the facts stood and were believed and not simply debunked and rejected. It's just amazing The resurrection of Jesus is as well attested or better attested than any historical fact that has ever happened. You know, when reporters report on things on the TV or in print, or when historians record for us the historical record, they do not wait until they have 500 witnesses. And many of the witnesses that they do produce, they don't stand up for what they say until they die for it. But that's exactly what happened with the resurrection of Jesus and the eyewitnesses to it. When Jesus died and was raised from the dead, he was viewed not just by 5, not just by 10, but by hundreds of people. And not once and not twice, but many times over 40 days, the bodily risen Jesus was witnessed. And for years after he died, rose, and ascended, you could meet and speak with the people that he had appeared to, who had seen with their own eyes, who had witnessed the risen Lord Jesus. They knew that it was a reality. The first generation of believers, they believed it so totally that they were willing to lose everything. Everything, even their own lives. They could have averted being arrested and tortured and beheaded and lit on fire and thrown into vats of boiling oil and fed to the lions and all the rest. They could have escaped all of that simply by renouncing the resurrection and saying it didn't happen. But they knew it happened, and they were willing to die for this blazing truth. And despite, you know, empire-wide persecution and suppression of their testimony to the resurrection, they turned the whole world upside down, and here we are today. And so here's the only plausible explanation for all of this. Our Lord Jesus was truly, actually, really, factually, historically, bodily raised from the dead. Second point. Our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification, for our justification. You know, last week we considered the sinless Lord Jesus crucified on the cross in our place as the proper object of our faith for justification. But now here the Apostle Paul declares that he was raised for our justification. So there is clearly a connection between the resurrection of Jesus and our justification. And so the question is this: what's the connection? What does the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead have to do with our justification by faith alone in Christ alone? I mean, if Jesus paid for all of our sins in his death on the cross so that his obedient life is then imputed, reckoned, counted to us, and so that all of our guilt for our sins is imputed and reckoned and counted to him crucified on the cross, then can't we say that Jesus' obedience in his life and in his death provides all that we need for our justification? Well, not according to Paul. Not according to Paul. In this climactic verse, which concludes his major treatise in the whole Bible, this is his major treatise on the doctrine of justification by faith. The Apostle Paul says here that Jesus was resurrected. He was raised for our justification. And in another letter, the Apostle Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 5:17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile, empty, useless, worthless. In other words, your faith, it would not be justifying. There would be no justification for us without the resurrection of Jesus. Apart from his rising from the dead, we are not acquitted. We are not forgiven. No, we are still in our sins if Jesus died on the cross and did not race and did not rise. So there must be something, special in the resurrection of Jesus that contributes to our justification. What is it? Have you ever wondered that? What's the connection between Jesus' resurrection and our justification? There are actually two that we should consider, just two significant connections between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and our justification. They're very similar. So first, the first sense in which our Lord was raised for our justification is that the resurrection provides evidence to our faith of the Father's full satisfaction in the death of Christ. I'll say that again. The resurrection provides evidence to our faith of the Father's full satisfaction in the death of Christ. In other words, by raising Jesus from the dead, God declares our debt paid in full. It is the Father's stamp of approval upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's the very evidence of our justification. By raising Jesus from the dead, God declares his stamp of approval that the blood he shed, the body he gave, was accepted by God, that it expiated our sins, which is a fancy word for saying that it removed all the guilt of our sins from us, and that it propitiated God's wrath. Another fancy word which just means that it satisfied and exhausted all of God's judgment against our sins, that it actually redeemed God's people. Christ's resurrection, it is the sure and certain evidence of that. And so therefore, his resurrection from the dead, it provides us a rock-solid evidence for our faith as the very seal of approval that God has given, that the body and blood of the Lord was accepted, is effective, and will be protective on the last day. And that's true for all who are trusting in him. So his being raised from the dead, it gives us a full assurance of these things. According to the law, if someone has paid for a debtor's debt, then that debtor is now free. And so there could be no better news for sinners than to have a certain and infallible evidence given that their debt has been received by the one to whom it was owed, and that he is fully satisfied with the payment made. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our justification because, one, the resurrection provides evidence to our faith of the Father's full satisfaction in the death of Christ. Secondly, and finally then, the second sense in which our Lord Jesus was raised for our justification is that in his resurrection, Jesus himself was justified by God. The justification of Jesus himself took place at his resurrection from the dead. So for Christians, we're very accustomed to talking about our own justification by faith. But the only reason we as Christians are justified by faith in him is because Jesus, in his humanity, as the representative man standing in for his people, Jesus of Nazareth was justified. He was declared righteous by God when he was raised from the dead. And we then share in his justification when we believe on him. Our own justification is a shared justification with the risen Jesus Christ. It's only by virtue of Jesus' justification that we have justification. This is a glorious truth. So let me just take a moment and unpack this for us biblically. The Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that the Son of God was manifested in the flesh, and then he was justified by the Spirit. What does that mean? Justified by the Spirit. Well, I think it helps to compare it with a similar phrase in 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Paul says justified by the Spirit. Peter says made alive by the Spirit. I believe both mean the same thing. At the same moment he was made alive or raised, Jesus was also justified. Jesus was declared justified by his resurrection, just as he had been declared condemned by his death. It was his resurrection from the dead that our sins, though completely paid for in his death, were taken off from being laid upon him. As a common man representing us, he was justified from all the sins laid to his charge. His justification and pronouncing him without sin was done by God at his resurrection. You see, when Paul says in the first half of our verse that Jesus was delivered up for our sins, he means Christ's death paid the price for our sins, that his undeserved death stands in the place of our deserved death and so satisfies God's wrath against sin. And yet it's his resurrection from the dead upon which the act of God justifying us depends and rests. And here's why. You know, in order to fully resolve a debt and set free the debtor, two things are required. First, there's the paying of the debt. But second, there's the official cancellation of the debt for the freeing of the debtor. It's something like when you resolve a car debt, right? First, you make your final car payment, and then you receive your official car title. The payment was made by Christ's death on the cross. The official title, the setting free, the acquittal, was at and by his resurrection from the dead. In his gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says, Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." As we just sang, death could not hold its prey. If possible, death would have held Jesus of Nazareth in the grave. Had it been possible, death's cords would have wrapped around this man forever. The strength of sin and God's wrath and his curse against sin, which is death, it did wrap its cords around Jesus. And Jesus could never have broken free of those cords. There is no escaping the prison of the wrath of the all-powerful God. Nothing would be accepted to let him go except for full, complete satisfaction. Therefore, to hear that Christ is risen, that he has come out of his prison, released from death's strong cords, that is evidence that God is completely satisfied, that Christ, who became sin for us, is made sin no more, that he has been declared righteous and is now at liberty to walk free. Which is why Paul says in Romans 8, as we heard Bert read for us just a moment ago, as we heard Elias read for us in Sunday school, that Christ was raised. Christ was raised, therefore, who is to condemn? So just as Christ was made sin for us in his death and so satisfied God's judgment by his death, so also in and upon his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was justified and acquitted from our sins by God, having now paid for them in full. If Christ was made sin for us and then satisfied God's wrath against our sin, then there has to be some action by which Jesus must be pronounced acquitted of our sins and fully cleared of them, and so be himself formally justified with respect to all of our sins, which he took upon himself to pay for. In other words, if there is a formal charge of guilt laid upon Jesus, and there was at the cross, then there must be just as formal an acquittal, and there was at the resurrection. Justification from our sins was given to Jesus Christ and legally pronounced on him only after he had paid the very last penny of the debt and made his satisfaction complete. And here's the thing. Jesus, in being justified from sin, he was still standing in for us as our substitute. So in the same sense and by the same reason that we are said to be risen with Christ, we must also be said to be justified with him. Here in his justification, at his resurrection. It was a legal acquittal given by God to Jesus, an acquittal from all of our sins, and so also given to all of us who are united to Jesus of Nazareth by faith in him. And brothers and sisters, if we are justified with Christ when he was raised, when he was justified, then that means that our justification can never be reversed, but it stands just as legally binding and as written in stone as any decision that God has ever divinely ratified or sovereignly ordained. There is no one ever who can condemn you. It has all been paid for. You don't have to do acts of penance. You don't have to say Hail Marys. There is no purgatory awaiting you. It has all been paid for. No one can condemn you. Our Lord Jesus, he was raised from the dead for our justification because, one, the resurrection provides evidence to our faith of the Father's full satisfaction in the death of Christ, and because, two, in his resurrection, Jesus himself was justified by God. Christ's resurrection from the dead is God saying, declaring, I accept that sacrifice, and I declare righteous the sinless one who gave himself for sinners. It is God's stamp of approval upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and it's his actual justification of Jesus our Lord. I love what Wayne Grudem has written about this. He writes, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt of liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. So in the resurrection, God was saying to Jesus, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. And brothers and sisters, what God says of Jesus, he now says of you, if you're a Christian, because you have been united to Jesus of Nazareth by faith. His standing is your standing. His justification is your justification. Well, I want to close today just by returning to where we first began, with the fact that modern people, ancient people, just people have a hard time believing the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to do that by turning to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John and chapter 20. I want to see the story of just the most empirically minded skeptic of all of them, doubting Thomas. He is so much like us. John chapter 20, and look with me there at verse 24. And Thomas is almost recalcitrant. He's just bent on not believing, no matter what he hears the other eyewitnesses say. So let me remind you of the story. In John 20, verse 19, Jesus appears to the doubting disciples. And the disciples, they now believe. And then in verse 24, you find out that Thomas wasn't there. So verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now think about this. These are your closest companions, your closest friends, and all of them are telling you, "We saw our Lord Jesus alive. He's alive. He's been risen." And Thomas says to them, verse 25, "Yeah, right. Unless I see his hand in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And Jesus just makes a beeline to Thomas. And he's so generous with Thomas, so generous with us. He's so compassionate, so gracious. Jesus loves Thomas. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." We don't even know if Thomas actually ever touched Jesus, but it was right in front of him. He could check it out if he wanted to. Empirically, he could check it all out if he wanted to. Jesus just graciously subjected himself to Thomas's analysis. In fact, he commanded it. And it's not just "Lord God" as the response. It is "My Lord, my God." One of the highest confessions in all the Bible. So what are we supposed to do with all of this on this Resurrection Sunday today? You've seen that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it provides a solid foundation and basis for your faith in him, for a right standing before God, that it was his justification. By faith in him, that can be your justification before God. You've seen that ancient people and modern people are really not all that different. You've seen that the first believers, just like believers today, they struggled with doubt. You've seen all of that. But where do you go? You can't go inspect the grave clothes. You can't hear his voice audibly. You can't touch his wounds. What are you supposed to do? I mean, it's great that the eyewitnesses got all this proof over 40 days, and they got gently redirected in their doubts by the risen Jesus. But what about you here today, here and now? Well, it's amazing, because this book of John, it was actually written for people like you and me. So look here at what Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see what's going on here? Jesus actually pronounces an eternal blessing on people who don't see him, because this word now does what he did. This word speaks with power that creates new life in people. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it speaks personally to people whom God, in his love, in his grace, chooses to save. You meet God today in the pages of Living Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's here that you encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the evidence that people like Thomas long for is there. The blazing newness of life is there for everyone who believes, even those who don't see. If you're not truly a believer today, if you don't have life in Jesus' name, I want to call you with everything I've got in my being to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from God's just judgment against all ungodliness and sin. If you believe, then those wounds that Thomas was commanded to touch, those wounds are for you. They paid the full price for all of your sin. And we know it's true. We know the sacrifice was accepted and the price for sin was paid in full because God raised Jesus from the dead. So look to Jesus. Look to the crucified and risen Savior and believe on him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be able to think about these things today. What an amazing thing that you've done to make truth so amazing that we couldn't rejoice greatly enough. And on top of it all, you invite doubters to come and to see. We pray, Father, that you would bring everyone with ears to hear this Resurrection Sunday to a deeper trust in Jesus, a deeper faith in him, a deeper life in him. That our lives would just sing your glory in our risen Savior's name, the name of Jesus, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Before I dismiss us with the benediction, I am going to pray over the feast that we're about to receive so that when you get out there, you can just make your way through the line, get food, eat, sit down at a table, wherever you like, and enjoy the fellowship and the feast that we're about to enjoy. I do want to ask that we let visitors go through the line first, and then those who are elderly or handicapped in any way to go through first, and then the rest of us will go through after. And I also want to remind you that we are having our growth group Wednesday night, 7 o'clock up here in the fellowship hall, to let Ben know if you're going to join us in that. And then finally, I know he doesn't want to be recognized, but our good brother and friend Ben Domingo is with us. He's the one who provided us with all of those wonderful booklets by John Riesinger. And so take the opportunity to say a word of gratitude and thanksgiving to him. We're so grateful to God for those resources that Ben provided. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Let me pray for our meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless this food that we're about to eat, that by it that you would strengthen us to worship you and to continue to give you all the glory, to speak together one with the other about the glories of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen our faith around the fellowship that we have in that gospel today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.